Redeemer rock, the Lord the world's obey. Your son will, as you learn to walk upon the ground of me. No one the angels bow before could hear to what shall be. And
Christmas. I apologize if I don't recognize some of you with these masks on, but and also if I greeted you with a good morning. It's tough to get used to this evening thing, but we're glad you're here with us as we gather to celebrate, of course, the most significant, most important event, the most miraculous event in all of history, and that, of course, is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, who came to earth clothed in human flesh in order to rescue us because he loves us. And so this evening at Grace Church, we have been, over the course of the past few weeks, celebrating this event with Advent. And what Advent is really, it comes from a Latin term that speaks of coming. And it's used to speak of the coming of the King. And each of these candles here, they represent different qualities or characteristics of our King. And this evening, we are going to light the last of these candles, which is the Christ candle. And together, what this symbolizes is that the light of the world has come into this world of darkness. And that is pictured for us here. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you are such a gracious and a loving God. You have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and yet which we so desperately needed to have done for us in securing our salvation. We thank you so much, Father, for this evening that we can gather together and celebrate this event, so miraculous. Father, I pray that you would please be here with us, and that by your Spirit, you would minister to us, you would refresh us, you would speak to us. And as many are weary and heavy laden, I pray that the good news of Christmas might refresh us all. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We go. I wanted to read a passage here from the Bible. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. There is one verse in here that obviously will surely be familiar to many of you. But it's a passage that it actually was written over 700 years before Christ was born. And so we'll talk more about it in a minute. But I want to read this passage for you. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Oh,
Man, it's like tangle everything up here, huh? Well, this probably isn't the most conventional way to begin a Christmas Eve message, but I'd like to ask you to think with me for a moment about a time when you were let down. Probably for many of you, you don't have to think too far back considering this year that we've all had, right? I mean, the list is pretty long, I'm sure, for all of us, as we have all experienced our fair amount of disappointment this year. But the reality is that all of us, we've all been let down. And in some of the things we've been let down in, they're rather small. You know, you think when you're excited for a new movie to come out and, you know, you're just waiting and waiting and waiting, and then finally gets here and you go see the movie and it's totally disappointing. Or it could be a restaurant that was highly recommended, and so you make arrangements and it's going to be a special night out. You go to this restaurant and you get there, you have a meal, and it's the same thing. It's just flat. There's little things that just let us down. But at the same time, there's also big things that let us down. There are people, perhaps, that we have looked to, people that we have depended upon, who have also let us down. And this reality of just being let down is an experience that sadly more than a few people have had in their experience with God and with the Christian life. They've heard the gospel. They've responded to the call to believe and to repent. And they have gone forward in with this desire to know God, to walk with God, and to be a part of the church and to live the Christian life. But as they went along, they felt let down. They felt like it didn't meet their expectations, and things they were really hoping to experience in the church and in a relationship with God just didn't come to pass. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're someone who expected so much more than what you have experienced in the Christian life and in Christ. Wouldn't be alone if you were. There are many who have felt as though in coming to Christ that, you know, their lives would just suddenly sort of just become just problem-free. Like all of those, the really heavy things, would just sort of magically melt away. And there'd be sort of this life where you're just kind of riding this crest of joy all the time. And there wouldn't be the tension internally, maybe, tension externally with others. And as a result of that, it's kind of led you to a place where there's this disillusionment because your experience didn't mesh with that, but the difficulties, the hardships, the trials, they just piled up rather than going away. And so in the end, you feel let down as your expectations haven't been met. And they haven't been met for one of two reasons, if you think about it. Because there really is just one of two reasons. One is either God failed, or the other is that perhaps your expectations, my expectations, were misplaced. Now, the good news is God didn't fail. And that really is legitimately and very seriously, that is phenomenal news. To know that the God who created all things and who governs the universe, the God who loves you and sent his son for you, that he didn't fail. I mean, what sort of God would that be to worship? What sort of God would that be to entrust yourself to if he was a God who actually could fail? And so the really, really good news is that God didn't fail. But instead, somewhere along the way, expectations were sort of misplaced. And that too is good news. And you know why that's good news? It's because expectations can be adjusted. We can readjust our expectations. We can step into Scripture and get a clearer picture of God and a clearer picture of the Christian life to say, God, I know the fault in this isn't in you, but the fault lies somewhere in the fact that I don't fully understand. And so I can then come to a place where I see more clearly, see God more clearly, see the Christian life more clearly, and begin to sort of bring those expectations more in line with how God has revealed himself in the Christian life to be. And so this evening, on the eve in which we celebrate the wonderful gift of God's love for us in the incarnation of the eternal Son, that's what I want to do. I want to take this little bit of time that we have together to clarify what it is that we should expect from God and what it is that we should expect from the Christian life. And I want to do so because I know it's been a hard year. I know for a lot of you, it's been a hard year. For me, it's been a hard year and a half. I mean, it's like, you know, things I've been through. But it's been hard. And there have been many, many challenges. And for my part, I don't want any of you to feel as though God has failed you. And that's where our passage in Isaiah 7 comes in. Because what we find amidst all of the mayhem and confusion, and as we were reading that passage, I know when you read the prophets, it's kind of like, especially you're jumping in midstream, it's hard to kind of get your bearings and make sense of what's being said. But you may have noticed there is a lot of mayhem and confusion there. but in the midst of it all, there is this promise that is given of a virgin who will give birth to a son, and the son's name shall be called Emmanuel, which the New Testament tells us means God with us. And so we have here a promise of a virgin giving birth. Now, there are a lot of people who take issue with the whole idea of a virgin birth, and they do so in large part because they just plain and simply don't believe in miracles. So there is a presupposition that lies behind it, that I don't believe in miracles, therefore there is no room within my worldview for such a thing as a virgin birth. And so at the same time, it's not only that they don't believe in a virgin birth, but they don't believe that Jesus healed the sick or gave sight to the blind or cured the leper or made the lame man to walk or calm the sea or cast out demons or raise the dead. They don't believe that because that doesn't fit within such a worldview where everything is seen through the lens of just the natural order of things. And so to get around this whole idea of a virgin birth, and even those who might in some sense read and appreciate the scriptures, they say that Isaiah isn't talking about a virgin here in this particular verse, but instead what he's talking about is a young maiden. And we could certainly spend time wrangling about in the Hebrew and really getting into the nitty-gritty and finding out particularly how this word is used and what specific sense it's used in and so forth. But the good thing is we don't have to do that. Because whenever we come to a word in question or a text in question, if ever we find somewhere else in Scripture that it's actually interpreted for us by one of the inspired writers, then boom, our grunt work is done. We now have the answer set before us, and that's precisely what we find here. As we find in Matthew chapter 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then two verses later, Matthew interprets this experience for us, saying this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so the dispute is settled because we have here an inspired interpretation of what that word virgin means. It means that this young lady, Mary, would conceive and bear a son apart from any sort of sexual relationship whatsoever. The only person ever in the history of the world. But instead, she would conceive this son supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah really was talking about a virgin. And that's very significant, as we'll see in a moment. Before we get there, and seeing that, the question is, what is the sign of a virgin giving birth supposed to say to us and supposed to tell us about what our expectations should be? Well, in order to answer these questions, we have to spend a moment just understanding the historical context of what's being said here. Because again, when we read the Bible, we want to understand that this is history. And everything is taking place within the context of history. And the history actually breathes life into what's being said here. And so what we find here is that this man Isaiah, he was a prophet who prophesied roughly 750 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this was a, if you know anything about Israel's history, it was a very turbulent time in her history. Roughly 300 years earlier, there had been a division that had taken place within the one united kingdom of Israel, as there were certain tribes who were not willing to receive Solomon's son Rehoboam as king. And so these tribes, there were 12 of them in total, 10 of them broke off. And they established their capital as Samaria. You might have heard him refer to Samaria in our passage here. And meanwhile, just had two tribes that they were the southern tribe. And Jerusalem was their capital. And Judah, of course, is often referred to as the southern kingdom, is referred to as Judah. And so there is this division that has happened. And ever since that division happened, there had been just this constant fighting between the northern and the kingdom, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's really the background that we find here as we step into Isaiah chapter 7. It's one of conflict and one of fighting between this divided kingdom. And we see this right off the bat in verse 1. We were told that Rezin, the king of Syria, together with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So these two kings, the king of Syria and the king of the northern tribes, they came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So you've got the king of the north with this other king of Syria that he rounded up together with him to go down in order to attack the southern kingdom and specifically the capital of Jerusalem. But we're told at the end of verse 1 that they couldn't mount an attack against Jerusalem. So that there's fighting all around, but it's not able to get into the capital. Well, the king of the south, a very, very wicked man named Ahaz, he was understandably terrified by this. He sees that there is this united alliance coming against them, wanting to attack them. And so he's freaked out by this, and he knows that he can't win. And so he begins to hatch a plan. And this plan, while it's not mentioned here in our passage, is spoken of in a parallel passage in the Old Testament, one of the historical books, in 2 Kings chapter 16. And his plan was essentially that what he was going to do, since you know, the northern kingdom had aligned themselves with Syria and come against him, what he would do is align himself with another king, the king of the Assyrians. And he would together mount in defense against this alliance. And this, of course, I mean, Assyria at the time they were the most brutal, most treacherous, most militarily powerful kingdom in the entire ancient Near East. They were the ones that nobody wanted to mess with. And so on the surface, this sounds like a great idea. You know, if somebody comes at you with a bully, what do? You go get a bigger bully and then you go back at him. And so this is Ahaz's plan. And on the surface, again, it sounds like a good idea, but the thing is, it wasn't a good idea. Because God had forbidden his people to enter into alliances with any of the pagan nations around them. And he had done so for two very good reasons. Number one, it was so that they would learn to trust and depend upon him rather than upon man. And secondly, it was so that in forging these alliances, God knew that ultimately their pagan ways would sort of just bleed off onto them and they would end up adopting them. And so this was something that God was absolutely not in favor of. And it's with that in mind that we find in verse 3, Isaiah being sent by God up to this upper pool area there in Jerusalem where Ahaz had gone to secure Jerusalem's water supply. Very important. You know, you're about, you know, this alliance is going to be laying siege against you. And so you're in the middle of the desert. You want to make sure you have water. And so he's up at this upper pool making sure he has this aqueduct secure. And that's where God sends Isaiah to meet with him and to talk with him. And the message that he brings to him, essentially, we find this in verses 4 through 7, essentially is, Ahaz, don't worry about these two kings. Don't worry about Rezin. Don't worry about Pekahiah. Don't worry about these guys. Because they are about to pass away. The way he puts it is they're like two smoldering stumps. You know how when you've made a fire and you put it out and then the stump is still just kind of smoldering and glowing. It's about to go. That's these guys. They're no threat. They're almost done. You're not going to have to worry about them whatsoever. And so throughout this prophecy, Isaiah is trying to dissuade Ahaz from joining in this ungodly alliance, knowing that it would lead to his downfall. And to instead trust in the Lord in the face of this adversity. And this comes to a head in verse 9 when he says to him, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, Ahaz, if you don't listen to what God is saying here, it doesn't matter what you do. It just doesn't matter what you do. I mean, you're going to be like a house of cards. You won't be firm at all. Now we hear that. Be firm in faith. Trust God. And it sounds wonderful in principle. But again, Ahaz is understandably terrified. I mean, you can imagine living inside of a walled city and just this military alliance just marching towards you, just willing to choke out your entire city in order to get to you. That would be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. So Ahaz is understandably terrified. And Isaiah knows this. The Lord knows this. And so he says to Ahaz, Ahaz, pick a sign. Any sign. I know this is asking a lot. I'm asking you to trust in the face of this terrible adversity. So pick a sign. Any sign. It can be as high as heaven. It can be as deep as Sheol. Just pick a sign. And Ahaz is like, nope. Nope. His mind was made up. So I don't want to hear what some dumb preacher has to say. What does he know about military, you know, strategy? What does he know about politics? I don't care what you have to say. And so Isaiah says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. And from here, he goes on to tell him, beyond even the scope of our passage in verses 15 and 16, that within 3 or 4 years, the kings that Ahaz so fears, the kings, these two kings up to the north, that they aren't going to be his problem. They're going to be totally out of the picture. Because what ends up happening is Ahaz does sort of join arms with Assyria. And Assyria They march on Damascus, the capital of Syria, and they just lay waste, destroy Wes, and they just destroy it. And afterwards, they realize, because, you know, Ahaz hired them. He just opened up the temple treasury, loaded them up with gold and silver, and said, go take care of my dirty work. Afterwards, he's like, well, we're done with them. Well, Jerusalem's got a lot of gold and a lot of silver. Let's go take on Jerusalem. And sure enough, went and robbed them. And so everything the Lord said to Ahaz through Isaiah came to pass. But going back to verse 14, which really is kind of our concern and addresses our concern here on Christmas Eve. The question is, why in the face of an invading army that threatens Ahaz and his kingdom's safety, why give him a sign that wouldn't be fulfilled for more than 700 years? Why give him this sign? That's the question, because on the surface, there doesn't seem to be a real strong connection there. You know, I'm terrified. We're about to be overrun and destroyed by an invading army. Oh, well, guess what? 700 years from now, a baby's going to be born from a virgin. Okay, thank you. I think I'll join arms with Assyria. It makes absolutely no sense on the surface. But underneath the surface, what we find is there is a connection here. And it's an important one as it pertains to our own expectations. Because what Isaiah is doing here in pointing Ahaz some 700 plus years into the future is pointing him to the simple need that he needs to trust the Lord for the promised Savior. That's the significance of what he's saying here. He's saying to him, Ahaz, I know things are bad, but you've got to believe God. You've got to believe his word rather than yourself when it comes to his way of salvation. You must believe him, his word, and his way of salvation. And if you do so, then ultimately this is what you will find. You will experience salvation. You will experience deliverance. And that's the significance of God telling Isaiah to bring his son with him up to that upper aqueduct up in verse 3. You see, Isaiah's son, his name is She'ir Jashub. What it means is that a remnant will return. And what he is doing by bringing his son with him to deliver this message to Ahaz up at this aqueduct is telling him that if he does receive his word, if he does indeed trust in him, you will be part of that remnant. And so believe me, trust me, stand firm in faith, or you will fall. Because if you think that salvation will come through the Assyrians, if you think that salvation will come through the help and the strength of men, you'll end up dead. Because salvation only comes through the Lord. And in a nutshell, that's the message. It's a message that says salvation doesn't come through the help or work of men. But salvation comes only from the Lord. And by salvation, it's not talking about salvation from, you know, the problems in life. But it's talking about salvation in the grander sense of eternal life. And that's why the Lord is pointing ahead 700 plus years into the future. He's not saying to Ahaz, hey, trust in him. And guess what? I'll make all your problems go away. They'll be gone. No more Syria. No more problems with Pekahiah up north. They'll be out of your hair. Your problems will go away if you will trust in the Savior. No, he's pointing 700 plus years into the future, pointing to that promised Savior, because this is about ultimate salvation. This is about eternal salvation. And that's the same thing we find all over the Old Testament. I mean, just think about, you know, when you read the Old Testament, how many times you read of a famine or a pestilence or war are mentioned. And in order to hold out hope of deliverance, what does God do? God points way off into the future about the, you know, that this righteous branch will arise. You know, this baby will be born in Bethlehem. A shepherd will come to guide my people. He starts talking about Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before he even came, in the midst of all of these calamities that God's people find coming upon them. He's constantly pointing them to Christ. The very thing the New Testament is doing. See, what the Old Testament is doing is pointing ahead to Christ, saying he is your hope. He is the one in whom salvation is found. In the New Testament, it's pointing back to Christ, saying he is your hope. He is the one in whom salvation is found. They're both pointing to the exact same one and to the exact same thing amidst calamity. They're both pointing to Jesus. And that's precisely what's going on here with this prophecy. And the fact that this prophecy here is of the virgin birth is especially significant in this way. Because, you know, what is it that is so significant about the virgin birth? I mean, why is it that God designed the coming of the Savior into the world in this way, that he would come born of a virgin? Well, there are all kinds of different sort of ideas that people have about this. Some would say that he needed to be born this way because the Savior needed to be without sin. So that means he needed to be conceived apart from sin. That's not right. The scripture doesn't teach that sin is transmitted through the physical body, but it teaches that sin is transmitted by imputation. Others say it's because death came into the world through a virgin, and so too salvation needed to come into the world through a virgin. Conjecture. And everything that is offered is conjecture. Everything that is offered is speculation. And so what's the reason why? What's the significance of this? Well, its significance is that it highlights this one great overarching truth, that salvation comes only by divine initiative. It is all by divine initiative, without any human interaction and without any human work. That's the significance of it. You see, the virgin birth is God's way of saying it's going to take a miracle to save you. And guess what? I am going to provide that miracle from beginning to end. From start to finish, this is going to be all of God, all of the work of God, without any human work whatsoever. Salvation will be all my doing. It will be miraculous and it will be done by me. From start to finish. So that there is no human work involved in salvation. Whether it's from the Assyrians or whether it's from the Syrians or whether it's from yourself or anyone else. Salvation is not based upon human work and merit and effort. Nowhere. But it is God's work, his miraculous work, from beginning to end. And that's the significance of the virgin birth. And that's something that we all need to grasp, because for all of us, it's, you know, the law is just written on our hearts. And as a result of this, we're prone to try to constantly prove ourselves to God and to others. We're constantly trying to just earn our way into God's favor so we can somehow add to, somehow bring more to the table than what he has already done in and through Christ. It's so natural within us. It's like we have to fight against that. We have to say, no, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I resist that. I resist that. Let me dare not take even a smidgen of glory from my God and what he has done in saving me. None. But it is all of God's doing. All of his doing from beginning to end. And any good that is produced in any of our lives is done in gratitude to God. Just humbly before him, knowing it's not adding to our standing. It's not making him love us more. It's not making him be even more certain that he really does want to save us. It's not doing any of those things. God has done it all. He's done it all. And this is what the virgin birth is telling us. And in the end, that's the expectation that this passage, along with all of these other passages, setting. It's setting the expectation that God alone does the saving. He alone does the saving. And thus it's setting the expectation that you don't need to work. You don't need to work. It's not going to earn you anything for God. It's not going to make God decide to save you. You don't have to try to save yourself. And that's something that has to just settle upon each of us. It has to fill out our understanding of who God is and what is true about the Christian life, so that I get off of that, you know, that sort of treadmill. I stop viewing things as sort of these scales, trying to tip them more in my favor. It's like I just step away from that entire sort of view and perspective of God and Christianity that so warps the beauty and the glory of the gospel. So I have to have that clear in my mind. That God is the one who does this. And he does this through the incarnation. As the eternal Son takes on human flesh and comes and is born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, living in perfect obedience to everything that God ever required, doing so in the place of his people. And then bearing our sins in his own body on the cross as lawbreakers, doing that for us. This is the expectation that's being set here. It's an expectation of salvation apart from works. As such, the expectation we should have for God is that as those who believe and trust in him apart from works, he will indeed save us. We are doing that very thing that he was telling Ahaz to do. We are looking to Christ alone, saying, I'm not trusting in any human hands to save me. I'm not trusting in any human hands to deliver me. None. Certainly not my own. But I am trusting in Christ alone to do this. It's exactly what Isaiah was sent to Ahaz to tell him. And it's exactly the same thing that God would tell us. This is the way of salvation. It is the way of divine initiative and divine work from beginning to end. And knowing that, the expectation you can have is that God is with you and God is for you and God loves you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have an eternal inheritance awaiting you where perfect joy and peace and happiness await you forever. I mean, these are the real expectations you can and should have. You should have every expectation. My sins are forgiven. I am viewed as perfectly righteous, not on my own merits, but based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Perfectly righteous, without blemish, is how I'm viewed. That's your expectation. If tomorrow something bad happens, you should never have an expectation of that. None of us should have an expectation. The Bible tells us again and again to not think it's strange, this fiery trial that has come upon you. Don't think this unusual. Those aren't the things we should expect. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Our Savior was. So should we expect to not have our own sorrow, our own grief? Our expectations are rooted in the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. That's our expectation. And you should have absolute, rock solid, 100% assurance and confidence in those things. That's what you should expect. It's what I should expect. And that's what enables us to sort of just, not get just pulled too far. We still get pulled under. I mean, none of us stay on the surface all the time. I know. But it's what helps us to come back to the surface. It's what always brings us back are these truths. These gospel realities of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And hopefully, that's where our expectation is, and that's where our expectation needs to be. We need to recalibrate it so that we're expecting the things that we should be expecting from God and the things we should be expecting from the Christian life. rather than just the things we hope that he will give us in this life to make us feel better. He's already done. He's done what we needed most. He's done what's greatest. And so along the way, there will be a lot of bumps in the road in this wilderness journey. There's going to be a lot of trials and hardships and struggles. We've experienced many of them this last year. It's been a difficult year. But the reality is that it's storing up for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. That when we experience the consummation of the salvation which God has promised to us and secured for us in Christ, we will never, ever, ever have a sad or difficult or painful moment ever again for all of eternity. Never. Never. That's the salvation that we are looking to. That's the salvation that he has provided. And for all of you who are looking to him, just as Isaiah was exhorting Ahaz to do, this is yours. It's yours. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Done and finished. Completed. They're yours. All of it. Just a feast, a banquet of blessings that can never be removed, never be taken. And that's wonderful news for you. Christmas is what just, boom, set it all into motion. And it's all yours. It's all yours. And that's wonderful news. And the wonderful news also, for any of you who maybe haven't trusted in Jesus, is that all that is there waiting for you. It's all just simply a matter of, Lord, I confess. I believe. And even if the belief is small, who starts off? Some people, they start with a mountain of belief. It's like this massive amount. Yes. Others, it's like they sort of tepidly enter in with a lot of questions. But that's okay. Because who enters into any significant thing in their life with all their questions answered? How many of you got married with every single question answered already? About your spouse, about marriage, about everything. How many of you started your job with your career with every single question you had answered already? How many of you picked your college with every single question you had? None of us. We have enough there that we say, yes, yes, I need Christ. I need him. And I will look to him, and then I will start to grow with him and see those questions answered. But it's all there. It's all there. You see, God sent his only son into the world as an expression of love. His love that takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He wants none to perish. And this offer is for you. And so this Christmas, the very thing that Isaiah was encouraging Ahaz to do, look to the promised one. Look to the baby born of the virgin. I would say for all of you, do the same thing. Look to him. Glory in him. As he is your salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gift that you have given to us and the gift of your Son. And Father, even just how in the giving of this gift, how you have showed us that there would be no human work involved in our salvation. But truly, you would provide miraculously all that is required in order for us to be saved, eternally happy. You would do it all. And we thank you. We thank you that this comes to us through our Savior, Savior who loves us so very much. We thank you for this, and we thank you that this night and tomorrow morning we can once again reflect on him and on his love and on the salvation that is found in him. But we thank you. You are good and you do good. Continue to help us grow in your grace and your knowledge, and give to us clearer understanding of you and of the Christian life, that we wouldn't be disappointed, that our expectations would line up with reality. We continue to look to you and the wonderful salvation you provide. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. But we light these candles not just, you know, because it's something you do on Christmas Eve, but it signifies light coming into the darkness. Christ himself is the light of the world, and that light, it shines into the hearts of men, and it truly does give life to us. So this evening, as you go, may you all rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, loved you and gave himself willingly and freely for you. May you look to him, rejoice in him, and enjoy your time with one another, with family, with friends, and enjoy tomorrow morning as well. So God bless you all. See you Sunday.